I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, as we look at the fourth miracle that John records, commonly referred to as the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6. Now I want to begin reading at verse 1. It says, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes, and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many people?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." In the preceding chapter, we saw Jesus assert his deity in response to the Jews' accusation that he had broken the Sabbath when he healed the lame man. Now in chapter 6, John gives more evidence of Jesus' deity by showing his power to create. And this is the only miracle, apart from Christ's resurrection, that's recorded by John that also appears in the other three Gospels. And it's also the only chapter that John treats the Galilean phase of Jesus' ministry with which the other Gospels are concerned. So both Mark and Luke tell us that before he performed this miracle, that he had been teaching them about the kingdom of God. Now, the other three Gospels, they tell us that this miracle occurred after the beheading of John the Baptist. So that gives you somewhat a context of where this story takes place. So we find this account mentioned in the other Gospels over in Matthew 14, in Mark 6 and Luke chapter 9. And let me just take a moment and read each of those accounts, beginning first of all at Matthew 14 and verses 13 to 21. It says, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish.' And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children." Then Mark chapter 6, verses 32 to 44. It says, "They went away into the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd And he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. And then the third account is in Luke 9, in verses 10 to 17. It says, "When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, and unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people,' for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each.' They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 basketfuls." So we have now heard 4 eyewitness accounts. Each of them have a detail that they may major on rather than the other, but all of them give the 4 accounts. In fact, in the account that we're looking at in John chapter 6, John fills in some things that the others do not cover. But having recorded the miracle here, which occurred at the opening of his ministry, that's found over in chapter 4, verses 43 to 54, his Galilean ministry, he now is proceeding to the one which marked its close, the close of Jesus' ministry, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. And if you'll notice, as we look here at John chapter 6, you'll find a striking parallel between chapters 5 and 6. In chapter 5, he has shown how Jesus was rejected in Judea. In chapter 6, he now indicates how he was rejected in Galilee. And all of this is important. This is a double rejection, and it's necessary in order to furnish a background for the next few chapters. So John begins in chapter 6, in verse 1, by giving us the place where this 4th miracle occurred. Notice what he says again. "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. John begins by stating that this 4th miracle occurred after these things. After what things? The events of chapter 5? Yes. But not immediately after those events. There is a phrase there, "after these things," it's meta tauta in Greek, and it refers to a period of time that has elapsed since the events of chapter 5 took place. And you say, well, how much time has elapsed? Well, if the feast in chapter 5 and verse 1 is the Feast of Tabernacles, then there would have been at least 6 months that would have passed between the event of chapter 5 and the events of chapter 6. So that would be from October to April. If the feast of chapter 5 is the Feast of Passover, then a year passed between these chapters. And so it was after these things, John says, that Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. This would be the northeastern side. The Sea of Galilee was the name that was given in Mark and Matthew. It was also called Gennesaret in Luke 5:1. It's called the Sea of Tiberias, not only in John 6:1, but also in John 21 and verse 1. And he adds it here in chapter 6 for a further description. In the Old Testament, it actually had two other names. In Numbers 34:11, it was called the Sea of Chinnethereth. And also in Joshua 12:3, it was called the Sea of Chinnetheroth. So two different names were also given. But by the time that John wrote this gospel, it had become commonly known as the Sea of Tiberias. And it was named for that because of the city of Tiberias that was located on the lake's western shore. And it was also founded by Herod Antipas and named in honor of Emperor Tiberius. Now, if you look in verses 2 and 3, we're introduced to the crowd. John says in verse 2 that a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And according to Mark 6:32, Jesus and his disciples, they had crossed the Sea of Galilee by boat, but a large crowd had followed them from the surrounding cities on foot along the shore. And by the time they reached their destination, a mass of people was already waiting for them, and there was more on the way. And Matthew 14:14 says, when he went ashore, he saw the large crowd and he felt compassion for them and he healed their sick. And see, John tells us here why they followed him. It was not because they wanted forgiveness for their sin, but it was because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. John Gill says they followed not for the sake of his doctrine or for the good of their souls, but either to gratify their curiosity in seeing his miracles or to be healed in their bodies as others had been. They were seeking him purely on a physical level rather than on the spiritual level. Verse 15 also reveals their motivation was political. But verse 2 indicates that they were thrill seekers, only interested in him performing another sign. Now, we've already seen this type of people before over in chapter 2. When you look here at the crowd in chapter 6, they're no different than those who had believed in his name when he was performing the signs in Jerusalem. And you remember in chapter 2 and verse 24, it says that Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. See, they, as the crowds here in chapter 6, had failed to see the true significance of the miracles, which unmistakably pointed to Jesus as the Son of God and as the Messiah. So this great multitude didn't actually believe in him. They didn't believe in him in a saving way. They didn't trust in him. They were interested only in his miracles. They wanted him because he could make them well. And it poses a question right here. What reason did you come to Jesus? Did you come to Jesus because you were tired of your life? Did you come to Jesus because you had some kind of ailment? Did you come to Jesus because it was the thing to do? It was the end thing. I remember when I was 9 years old going to this little Baptist church up the road from my parents' house, still there. And I remember that the pastor would give the invitation at the end of the service. And I had my buddy that was standing next to me. He said, "Hey, go forward." "Why? What do I say?" And he told me what to say. And so I went up there and I told the preacher that I wanted to be saved. And I told him what he told me to say. The preacher prayed with me. He introduced me to the church as somebody who just got saved. And folks, I didn't get saved. I just had some words that were injected into my mind, some words that just came out of my mouth. There was nothing there. I did not understand who Jesus was. I didn't understand the significance of who he is. I didn't understand the significance of his sacrificial death on the cross. And so I went for about 2 years believing I was saved till I finally just, my parents got tired of fighting me and going to church and I just dropped out altogether. I'm 11 years old, fighting my parents about going to church. I dropped out altogether and it was at that point that I began to experiment with drugs. And I went from 11 years old till 19 years old in a drug-induced environment. From cocaine to acid to LSD, to all of those things, barbiturates, alcohol, everything short of shooting it up in your arm. And I thought I was saved. And I remember somewhere around that time, around 11 or so or 12, after already getting involved in the drugs and all. And I remember with being around some people there in the neighborhood. And for some reason, we got talking about this. Got talking about going to heaven. And I used to always tell people, "I'm going to heaven. I got saved. I walked an aisle. I remember that day. I remember what I said. Sure, I could. Somebody told me to say it. But that day, I couldn't say all those things because it hit me. It hit me that my life was not only a wreck, but it was a contradiction to the claim. So I had to admit that if I was to die right then, I would go to hell. That I truly did not believe that Jesus was the Savior. I truly did not believe that following Him meant laying down my life. And I never had that explained to me in that manner. But you know, there are people that come to Jesus for all kinds of reasons. And I remember, though, at 19, when my friend, who had been partying with us for equal amount of time, he disappears for a while. We didn't see him for days and even went into weeks. And finally, he starts coming back around. And this time when he's coming around, he's talking about Jesus Christ. And frankly, folks, we didn't know what to think. And nobody ridiculed him because we just didn't have anybody coming around and saying that. I never had anybody come and preach Jesus to me until my friend did that. And when he started doing that, it took me back to those days before the drugs. And it reminded me that what he was saying was the truth. And if what he was saying was the truth, that I had to respond. And if I was to respond, that meant the death of me. That meant the end of my pursuits and my goals. And so he kept coming around and he kept talking about Jesus. And the Lord kept sending him at the right time. As he'd come up and I'd walk over there and pour my beer out in conviction as he's talking to me. But I remember, as I've told you before, some of the things he said to me. And he says, Steve, you need to be forgiven of all your sin. And the only way that you can be forgiven of all your sin is that you surrender your life fully to Jesus Christ. And I, like I said, knew exactly what that meant. That it meant I gave up my life to follow him. And no longer did I pursue things for myself or pursue goals for my life. I pursued to follow him and his will. And that day I did. That was back in 1984. And my life has drastically changed, transformed completely, complete turnaround. To go from being a druggie to the next day being completely clean and completely sober and never to touch it again in 23 years, except for one time when I was at this bowling alley. Now, I was at a wedding and I was sitting up there with a wedding party. And for some reason, I kept wanting to sip the champagne. Well, after a few sips, you know, and you haven't been doing that a while, I got drunk. And then I went to the reception afterward and I proceeded to drink some more. And I left that night and I went to another place. And this guy ran into me that I used to party with. And he saw me drunk. And you know what he said to me? He said, I thought you were a Christian. Ugh. When I was sitting there at the reception, someone spoke up and said the same thing. And that was enough. That was the end. But God had totally transformed my life. It was like trying that once again, giving into that temptation, and that wasn't for me anymore. And God gave me the ability to overcome it. Again, people come to Christ for so many different reasons. I can genuinely say at 19, I came to him for the right reason. At age 9, it was the wrong reason. If you'll notice back in verse 3 seems to indicate that Jesus withdrew from the crowd. It says that then Jesus went up on the mountain and there he sat down with his disciples. And then John interrupts the narrative to tell us about the occasion. Look at verse 4. He says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Now, why did he pause to mention that it was the Passover? It's most likely, and the more and more I read this, more and more I study this, that this period of time of when this was going on, he's telling us all the details that this was during the Passover, that this was in a location in a time of year when they could sit down on green grass. It wasn't during the winter time. And we'll say more about that in just a moment. But D.A. Carson, he points this out. He says, although this is the second of three Passovers mentioned by John, his reason for including this aside is not so much chronological as theological. The Jewish Passover celebrated the Exodus from Egypt, and intrinsic in the celebration was the slaughter of a lamb in each household, which then ate it. In this gospel, Jesus is the Lamb of God. You remember John said that, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He says the first Passover to be mentioned is in the context of Jesus' self-designation as the temple that would have to be destroyed, which was a way of putting to his death or pointing to his death. The third Passover is at the time of his death. This immediate one occurs about the time of the feeding of the 5,000, which precipitates the bread of life discourse in which Jesus identifies his flesh as the true bread that must be given for the life of the world. The bread that must be eaten if people are to have eternal life. And just as I mentioned a while ago, this situation here, this miracle occurs toward the end of his ministry. John tells us in chapter 4, one instance of the Galilean ministry, and then he points to this second instance. He takes us from the beginning all the way to the end. Because as you follow in the preceding chapters, you'll hear the dialogue going back and forth of their rejection of him. And it continues to mount till it goes all the way to the cross and they kill their Messiah. Well, with so many people, obviously it points to the next point that we want to make, and that is the problem. The problem is found in verses 5 to 9. It says, when Jesus is on the mountain with his disciples, or while he's there, he lifts up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many people? And there are 3 things I want to point out about this problem. First of all, as the text tells us, that this was a test for Philip as to what they would do. Now, John's the only gospel that points this out. Look there at verse 6. This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. It was a test. And no doubt they had seen the miracles, him turning the water into wine in Cana. This certainly wouldn't be a feat for him to take 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and feed a multitude of people. But something that we need to understand about the miracles is that the miracles were primarily for the disciples in order to increase their faith. Yes, there were miracles done and unbelievers present, but they were, again, primarily done for the disciples, primarily done for those who believe. And we have 2 verses that seem to give that indication. The first one is in John 2:11, and it says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples did what? Believed in him. See, it's pointing out the 12. It's not pointing out anybody else, but it's pointing out them. Now, if you were to go to John 11, and you'd find in John 11:15 that when Jesus had heard that Lazarus had died, he makes this statement to his disciples. Very odd statement, but he says that he was glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. This is the whole point. He stayed there an extra day before going to raise Lazarus from the dead for the purpose of the faith of the disciples. So these miracles were primarily for them. And as John writes this gospel, as he gives this, he's given this as evidence of who Jesus Christ is. Now, second thing I want to point out about this problem is that we see here that it was an opportunity for Jesus to manifest his glory. This was an opportunity for Jesus to create and to provide for such a need. It says there in verse 6, that he himself knew what he was intending to do. When he asked Philip that question, what can we do? How are we going to feed these people? Where are we going to get some bread? He knew exactly what he was about to do. And it was an opportunity where he would display his glory. But the third thing I want to point out, not only was it a test for Philip, but it was also a test for his disciples. Look at verse 7. Philip responds to Jesus' question in verse 7. And he states that 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Now, One denarii was a day's pay for a common laborer. 200 denarii would represent 8 months' worth of wages. And since a substantial portion of a worker's wage went into daily food, this was presumably enough to provide for a family for 8 months or a little longer. But the crowd was so large that even such a large sum of money would not buy enough bread for each one to have one bite. So this is truly a miracle. And let me say something, too, before we even get to the miracle itself. That there are many people that try to explain this passage away. Not that Jesus had created this bread and created these fish for the people to eat, but know that they had brought their lunches with them and they shared their sack lunch with everyone. That is so ridiculous. Because at the end of the story, we find out that they were amazed at the miracle that had took place. It says in verse 14, when they saw the sign which had been performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So just that verse alone would negate that whole understanding. Well, Andrew, Peter's brother, he tells Jesus that there was a lad. That's the word paideon. It could refer to a young man. It could refer to a young slave. Here is a young man or a young slave with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, the 5 barley loaves was the inexpensive bread of the poorer class. The fish were probably pickled fish that was eaten on the side of the dish along with the barley cakes. And so you have the picture here. The disciples are standing there and trying to figure out what in the world that they would do to feed this crowd. And Jesus just bypassed that. He tells them, instruct the people to sit down. And now we look at verses 10 to 13. We see the miracle. John tells us that there was much grass in the place. This is the type of detail that an eyewitness would recall. It also gives evidence that this was occurring in the spring during the Passover, verse 4, which would be somewhere between March and April. It would be during a time before the grass was withered away. Well, John continues in verse 10 by saying that the men sat down in number about 5,000. Mark 6:40 says they sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. John says that there were about 5,000 of these men. This does not include the women and the children. So the number could actually have been somewhere between 50 and 20,000 people. Largest crowd. Could you imagine that? 15 to 20,000 people. And then verse 11 says that Jesus took the loaves. Having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. If Jesus had used the common form of Jewish thanksgiving, he said something like this: "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth." So it would be a prayer something like that. Here he blesses God. He thanks God. Notice that he doesn't bless the food. How many times you bless the food? I have people say that. Instead of just saying, "Can we pray before we eat?" they'll say, "Well, you bless the food." And I just think, I can't bless the food. What can I do? I'm not God, right? You can't bless it either. Blessing. Pronounce blessing on the food. It's God who blesses it, right? What did we read this morning? Everything that we have is because of his loving kindness. Every meal that we receive, every kosher meal we eat, every unkosher meal we eat comes from his hands, doesn't it? Well, Jesus didn't create a large amount of food. No, he continually broke the loaves. And I like this. He kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. Can you imagine that? Don't bypass the miracle here. Think about this. You've got one basket. It has 5 barley loaves and 2 pickled fish. 5 barley cakes. Probably more like cakes, not loaves. So here are little 5 cakes arranged on this basket and 2 pickled fish. And you would eat them together like, you know, crackers. And here Jesus, he just keeps giving this to the disciples. And they keep giving it to the people. And he did the same thing with the fish. Mark 6:41 and Luke 9:16 that we read, it says he kept giving them to the disciples. He just kept doing it. He just didn't create a whole bunch of food and say, "Okay, buffet." No, he just kept creating. At that moment, and giving it to the disciples and the disciples to the people. And John says in verse 11 that he gave the people as much as they wanted. And verse 12 says, and when they were filled, so they ate until they were filled. And then Jesus told the disciples to gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. And it was a Jewish custom that there would never be any food left over, that would go to waste. And at the same time, it was a Jewish custom that there was always more than enough food so that they wouldn't run out. Well, there's possibly another test here that you don't find, at least in this narrative, but you do find it over in Mark chapter 6. That other test was probably for the disciples to wait until the crowd ate and was full before they ate. It doesn't really seem to indicate that much in the text, but over in Mark 6:31, it states that before they arrived on the eastern side of the Jordan, it says that there were many people coming and going, and then it says that they did not even have time to eat. So when they arrived there on the shore, all these people met. Jesus has compassion on them. He teaches them all day long. That was the priority. And he heals their sick. And then by the close of the day, he performs this miracle. So this was another test for the disciples. No wonder that we read in Matthew 6:31, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." How many times do we go throughout a day and we don't seek God and His righteousness? And we're worried about our bills, and we're worried about, you know, rising food prices because of rising fuel prices. You know, we get home from the store, we walk in with two bags, and I hear the common statement from my wife, "You wouldn't believe how much this cost." And we go through a little guessing game, and usually we're about right. That's about $50, $60 for two little plastic bags. You know, we ought to start telling them to put them in sacks, the brown paper sacks, so we can at least think that we got something, right? But those two little bags, they conform to whatever you have in it when you're carrying them. But folks, how many times do we walk away and we don't really trust the Lord in those matters? You know, I can sit down and do my bills, and I do, and I sit down and go through all that stuff. And if I sit there and add everything up, I find out I've got more month left than the income to cover the month. And a lot of you are in the same situation. Or you add some of this stuff up and you go, "It doesn't make sense. We should be completely broke." And your wife walks in and says, "We are broke." You know? But you find out that at the end of the month, you met all the bills. You find out in the month, maybe there was even something little left over. So you can go to Dairy Queen. Did that last night. The point is simply this. Do not worry about your life. If the Bible says that we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price, why are we worrying? Why do we worry? You know, it says over in Philippians chapter 4, "Be anxious for nothing." That simply means don't worry. Stop worrying. All right, well, how am I to deal with this when I'm worrying? Read the rest of the verse. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." So you pray, and you have a thankful heart, and you pour out your request before the Lord. That's what you do. Well, verses 14 and 15, it records the response of the crowd. How did the people respond to the miracle of the bread and the fish? Did they see Jesus as a savior for their sin? Well, it says in verse 14 that when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, very significant statement that they make right there. That's a reference to the messianic prophecy that was given by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19. Listen to what it says. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And so it's very possible that Jesus' miracle had reminded the crowd of Moses and the manna that God had provided for Israel in the wilderness. But you know, the crowd's statement made immediately after Jesus had healed their sick and filled their stomachs, it actually revealed what the people were really looking for in a Messiah. They wanted an earthly deliverer. They wanted one who could meet all their physical needs. They wanted one who could give them food and health, because that was at the top of their list. Folks, doesn't that sound like what we hear today? Isn't that what we hear when we turn on the TV? Health and wealth. And that's the motives that we're giving people to follow Jesus. Jesus wants you healthy. He wants you wealthy. I remember, and I think I told you this a while back, I heard on the radio where they were giving this commercial on the promise. And this commercial, I think, was for a chiropractor, of all people. And he said on there that it was not God's will that you were sick. And interesting enough, like I said, from a chiropractor, and I'm thinking, well, why am I going to a chiropractor right now? It's not God's will that I'm sick. Or, why did my wife go to the doctor the other day if it wasn't God's will for her to be sick? Or, why do you carry your little children to the doctor? Folks, sickness is for the glory of God. Yes, there's some sicknesses because of sin. We read this all the time when we take of the Lord's Supper, that he talks about those who that were taking it in an unworthy manner. Some were sick. Some were falling asleep. That doesn't mean they were falling asleep in prayer service. That means that they were dying. Sleep was a euphemism for death. See, people come to Christ for so many reasons. And churches today and preachers today, the message that they're giving, it's a blurred message. Because you go to one church and that church is talking about death of self. You go to another church and it's not saying anything about a death of self, but it's talking about a promotion of self. Health and wealth and prosperity. They wanted health and wealth. They wanted an earthly deliverer. They wanted someone that would meet all their physical needs. And they also wanted to be freed from the yoke of the Romans, from their oppression. So, the text tells us here that Jesus perceived that they were intending to come and take him by force and to make him king. And if you could imagine 5,000 men who were anxious to get out from under the yoke of the Roman oppression, who were seeing here Jesus, could this be the prophet who was to come? And how they looked at their Messiah coming was more as a political redeemer rather than a savior of their sin. See, with him as their provider, they'd never want food. They'd never have the potential to be healed of every illness. They would have that potential. They could march right into Jerusalem. They could overthrow the Romans. They could establish the ultimate social welfare state. But Jesus, however, refused to be forcibly made king on their selfish and unrepentant terms. Remember, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. And if it was of this world, my servants would fight." So what does Jesus do? Well, he sent the disciples away by boat. He dispersed the crowd. And he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. I like what John MacArthur says at this point. He says, Jesus does not acquiesce to whims or fancies. He comes to no man on that man's terms. People cannot manipulate him for their own selfish ends. Some modern evangelists, in an attempt to be seeker-friendly, present Jesus to unbelievers as a quick fix for felt needs like health, wealth, and self-esteem, superficially marketing him as providing everything unbelievers want. But that turns the gospel message upside down. People do not come to Christ on their terms so that he can heal their broken relationships, make them successful in life, and help them feel good about themselves. Instead, they must come to him on his terms. Jesus tells them in the previous chapter, you remember, You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Later on in the chapter, he tells them not to labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. And so they ask him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And you read the next verse and you see they didn't even get it then. Because it says, they said to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. What idiots. Weren't they there? Weren't they part of the 15 to 20,000 people who ate and were filled and were satisfied? And now they're asking, what sign will you do for me? Come on. It's ridiculous. It's sad that people are still looking for signs. Jesus later tells them that the only sign that he would give them is the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the heart of the earth. And there he was talking about his death and his resurrection. And they didn't even get that either. Well, again, we see John proclaiming to his readers that Jesus Christ is God, clearly seen in his creative role. Folks, no man could do what he did in this chapter. No man could just create food, right? Here he's creating food out of something, but yet in the beginning he created the world out of nothing. So do you see that? As we've had the opportunity to look at this miracle of this feeding of the 5,000, now we have the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper. I found it very interesting that we would be doing these things on the same day. Because both of them point to the reality of Jesus Christ and who he is. In the story we studied this morning, he's presented as Creator God. In the Lord's Supper, he's presented as the suffering Savior of the world. Paul told the Corinthians, each time you do this in remembrance of me. Each time you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ and been forgiven of all your sin, I would encourage you to do so right now. Surrender your life to him. Don't continue to follow after your flesh and follow after the world. And don't even come to Jesus to see what he could do to your life, whether he could heal you or make you a better person, give you joy and peace and all these things. Yes, they are byproducts of salvation. But you come to Jesus to flee the wrath that is to come. You come to Jesus for forgiveness of your sin that you committed, that you violated the law of the holy God. And therefore, you're under his wrath. Let's pray together and let's ask God to open our hearts to this truth this morning. Father, as we come to this part of the service and we come now to the table, we ask, Father, that you would help us to examine ourselves as to why we come to you, how we came to you. That, God, we would really look inside. Your Holy Spirit would help us to see these things. Did we attach ourselves to you for forgiveness of our sins, seeing that you are the one who came to die in our place? You're the one who came to take away our sin? Or have we attached ourselves to you for other reasons, so that we could have a better life here on this earth? Father, it's because of your loving kindness that we could even come. And I pray, God, that you would draw to yourself those that you're saving. Thank you for your truth this morning. We thank you, Father, for the reality that is pointed out in this story that continues to point back to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And I pray, Father, that every person in here, their eyes are open to see that. Now, Father, as we partake in the Lord's table, that we will see Him as the suffering servant, that His body was broken for us, His blood was poured out on the cross for our sins. And God, having partaken of this, that we would proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So, Lord, now as we share in this time and share in this moment, God, I pray that You would draw us again to Yourself and help us to see and to examine ourselves thoroughly. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.